and what we looked at together from 1 Corinthians, I've been thinking what to do this evening, and my initial thought was that we would do the next chapter of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order of 1658, which is as near to a confession of faith for Congregationalism that you can get. But we have been using that, especially with a local couple and a friend of theirs. They had had the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses coming to them for 18 months before they came to us and said, could we help them to get rid of them? We had a few sessions with them. The local JWs hate my guts because I have exposed them and shown that they don't believe the Bible, they believe the Watchtower. They like to boast they believe the Bible, but it's fairly easy to show they in fact believe the Watchtower. And so these friends have begun coming along, but unfortunately the wife suffers from agoraphobia and she gets panic attacks when she's in outside or even in a space like this. And so what we have done of late from time to time, we come along here of a Sunday evening, if nobody else turns up, then we go off down to them and then we'll do the next chapter. And so I thought, well, for their sake, we won't do the next chapter, we'll leave that for when we next see them. And so I thought I would consider with you something that was mentioned in passing this morning, and which is something that's very much a burden upon my heart, concern for everybody to consider and to be aware of and to know and to practice. Now, if we turn back initially into the Sermon on the Mount, into Matthew chapter 11, we will begin at the beginning. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, Jesus warns people that there is a narrow way and a broad way. The narrow way, this is verse 13, leads to life, and the broad way leads to destruction. So if you like, for each person in their lives, they have in front of them two gates. The narrow way leads to heaven, leads to life. The broad way leads to destruction, leads to hell. And each person has these laid before them, certainly in this country, at some time in their lives. Enter the narrow gate, Jesus says. The problem that many people have is knowing which is the narrow gate. How do we know which road to take? And the answer usually is that they need a guide. Now, I would hope that everyone here has at some time or other, at least once, read John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. Is this true? Well, one or two heads are shaking. If you haven't, I urge you very strongly to read Pilgrim's Progress. Don't read Christiana's Progress because it's not very good. Read the first part. Christiana's Progress is part two of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan had been let out of prison when he wrote that, and it hasn't got the same bite, it hasn't got the same punch, it hasn't got the same reality about it, of the difficulties of living the Christian life. But in the first part, in Pilgrim's Progress proper, Christian has left the city of destruction, he's left his wife and his family behind, to go on pilgrimage to find the celestial city carrying this enormous burden, the burden of his sin, upon his back. And he bumps into various people. First of all, he bumps into Evangelist, who says, "You see yonder shining light?" Well, I think I see it. He directs him towards the wicket gate on the way to the celestial city, towards the shining light. And so he begins to set off, and on the way, he ends up in Slough, the Slough of Despond, up to his knees in mud. And he is helped out of there, and he's directed in all manner of weird and wonderful directions, but usually the wrong way. Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, no, you don't want to go that way, you want to go this way. And so Bunyan goes off and discovers that things get worse and worse. He's climbing this mountain with thunder and lightning until eventually he's pointed back again in the right direction. So what Bunyan is communicating is that we need to have direction. We need to have guides to point us in the right direction. and that not every guide who comes along to us is the right guide. Have you ever encountered, this is something I learned in the Boy Scouts, have you ever encountered that problem that you're walking down a road and you come to a crossroads and you're not sure whether to turn left, right, or go straight on? So think, I'll look at the signpost. But the signpost has fallen down. And so you think, well, now what am I going to do? Well, of course, the answer is easy if you know where you've come from. If you hold up the sign and you point it so it says where you come from is behind you, and then the other three are pointing in the right direction. But so often it's easy for people to find a sign, but it's not pointing in the right direction. There have been times in the past where the sign down by the mini roundabout in the village, some of the local young people had thought, what fun, look, we can move this, and it would be pointing in completely the wrong direction. And they thought, I'm sure they thought, oh, this is going to be fun, pity we won't be here to see it, but we know what's going to happen. People will come up who are visitors and they'll say, oh, we need to turn left, when in fact they need to turn right, and they'll get completely lost. Oh, what fun. Just shows how wicked the human heart can be. Go on, admit it. You would have done that when you were young, before you were converted, wouldn't you? I would. I don't think I actually did, but I would have done, had I had the opportunity, because I know what my heart's like. Jesus warns us. He said, the narrow way, not the broad way, therefore beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. A false prophet will come along and he'll say, no, 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 no. That's not the narrow way. This is the narrow way over here. Come this way. I'll help you along. Come with me. And you think to yourself, ah, yeah, but I'm not stupid, you know. I passed my GCSEs. I know how many beans make five. I'll be able to spot a false prophet a mile off. Well, if you really are that confident, then you really are extremely stupid. False prophets don't come up to you with a great big lapel badge saying, hi, I'm a false prophet, I've come to lead you astray. They don't do that. They come along to you and say, tell me, are you orthodox? Do you believe the Bible? I believe the Bible. Look, these are the things I believe. And you listen and you say, yes, this person is orthodox. And then after a month, after a year, after some period of time, they say to you, have you ever considered this? And you think, oh, no, I haven't. And they begin to build a very plausible case. And they won't do it all in one go. They'll do it very slowly because they're trying to shift you and to move you. It's very subtle. Until eventually you discover you're halfway down the Broadway without realising you've even started. That's how false prophets work. That's how the devil works. The devil wanted you to get you to commit adultery. The devil wouldn't come along and tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, how about committing adultery? You'd immediately say, no way! So the devil works in a far more subtle way. He takes it by gentle, little, tiny steps. Now, I would hope that all of you understand calculus. And if you do understand calculus, you would understand that calculus is based upon taking infinitesimal steps. That's how the devil works. He doesn't take one giant step. He doesn't even take a quantum step. A quantum step is the smallest step you can take. You take something even smaller than that. But he's got a goal. It's a big step. But he's going to take you little steps at a time. But just as in calculus, you add up all the little steps and you've got a great big step. That's how the devil works. That's how false prophets work. They don't try and take you there all in one go. They take you a little bit at a time. And they use what appear to be very plausible, but are in fact very spurious arguments. And we must be alert to this, because Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the context? the narrow way. Beware of false prophets who will lead you away from the narrow way. Because if you are led away from the narrow way, this is what you'll hear Jesus say. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's what happens to those who don't go down the narrow way, who listen to false prophets, and end up in destruction. It's dreadful. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, where Paul picks up this thought. Paul has ministered personally and directly to these people for a period of 3 years, we read. Paul is concerned for these people. Paul loves these people, and these people love Paul. You can see that from the end of the chapter. They all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. They loved this man because they knew that he loved them, because he spoke the truth to them. And sometimes it wasn't pleasant. And it wasn't a question of, good grief, you've got a big nose, haven't you? It wasn't that sort of thing that Paul said to them. Paul said to them, you're a sinner. You are offensive to God because of your sin. You are a stench in the nostrils of God. And you walk through this world as on thin paper over the flames of hell. And one day a spark from the flames of hell will come up and ignite the paper upon which you're walking. And you will drop out of this world and you will fall into hell. And there will be nothing you can do about it. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, just like you. And if you will repent and believe in Christ, he will save you. He will deliver you from hell. Now, people don't like this. I, to my shame, used to work with a student evangelistic organisation, which I would not approve of or recommend. I have just written a letter to the editor of Evangelical Times about this matter. It's in relation to something that has appeared in the September issue. And if they publish it, as I hope and expect them to, then you can read all about it. But once I began to learn what the Bible said, I found I had a completely different response from people. What used to happen was I'd use the organisation's literature, and we'd have a very pleasant discussion for about half an hour about whether or not Jesus really did rise from the dead. Once I began to learn what the Bible said about what the gospel was, and I saw there was this vast difference between what I'd been telling people and what the Bible said, I gradually began to say what the Bible said. And I found a complete shift in the responses I got. I found no longer was I talking to people about evidence for the resurrection. What I found was people threatened to punch me on the nose. They didn't like what I told them that they were sinners. They didn't like it when I told them that God was angry with them. They didn't like it when I told them that there was nothing they could do about it, and that only Christ could save them. And I found this extremely significant, because that's exactly what happens in the pages of the New Testament. That's how people responded to Paul and the other apostles. People did not like the gospel. Whereas this organization, people thought, well, it's all right, take it or leave it. But the message of the scriptures is not take it or leave it. This is God commanding people to repent and to believe. And if you will not repent and believe, then God will punish you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if you will not repent, God will punish you. People find this offensive. And people find it offensive even more so when you make it clear that they are helpless, that they cannot save themselves. Only Christ can save them. People like to think, well, I'm not too bad. And they'll say, well, Mrs. Jones, although round here you have to be careful talking about Mrs. Jones. So we'll say Mrs. Smith down the road. She's far worse than I am. So therefore, how can God judge me? She deserves God's judgment. But not me. I'm better than she is. Yes, but you're comparing yourself, a sinner, with Mrs. Smith, another sinner. Compare yourself with God and God's standards. Here's God's standard. Here's your standard. In fact, We'll just move that standard up a little. Makes it easier on my arm. You say that's where your standard is. You don't even keep your own standard. You break your own standards. Someone's driving past you, they cut you up, and you say, oh, you shouldn't drive like that. And then next day, you're in a hurry, and you cut someone up. Oh, but it's okay when you've done it. Because, well, you were in a hurry. Well, how do you know they weren't in a hurry when you criticised them yesterday? So we become self-condemned. God doesn't need to say, you've broken my law. God will say, you've broken your own law. And so you're self-condemned. You know you're going to be punished. You know you deserve to be punished. Except people don't like it. People try and suppress that. You know what beach balls are, don't you? Multicoloured things. Ever play with a beach ball? Ever play with a beach ball in the sea or in a swimming pool? Ever try to push the beach ball down under the water? Not easy, is it? Because they're so big and they tend to float rather easily. If you try really hard, you can push it down under the water and you can sit on it. And you'll wobble around a bit, but eventually, you won't be able to do this for long, eventually, whoop, up comes the beach ball. People try and suppress their own knowledge of their own sinfulness. They try and suppress their knowledge of God. Everybody knows there's a God. But they try and suppress it. And then along comes this obnoxious person who says to them that they know God exists and that God is angry with them and that they know in their heart, their conscience tells them that they are sinners. And the effect that you have upon many people in telling them what the gospel says is just like the person in the swimming pool who comes along to the person on the beach ball and goes, prod. You only need a little tap. That's enough to unbalance them. Whoop, up comes the beach ball. Now, they have been working for years learning how to balance on this beach ball of their sinfulness and their knowledge of God. And they've got it nearly perfect. And then you've come along and upset them. How dare you do such a thing? Well, I hope you dare in the same way that Paul dared, because he loved people. And he knew which was better. That they spat upon him, punched him on the nose, threw him to the lions, stoned him to death, or whatever came to their minds, and they were saved, rather than going happy, happy, happy through life, they ended up forever in hell. I know which I prefer. It's not nice. It's not nice being hated by people. But I'd rather see them saved than see them lost. That's what Paul thought about these people here in Ephesus. He says to them, verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've told you the nice bits. And I've told you the nasty bits. I've told you everything. I've held nothing back. You have heard everything that it is necessary to know. Now there are some things that aren't necessary for you to know, and therefore God has not revealed them. But I have revealed them to you. But I make this warning to you. When I've gone, verse 29, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. It's a sobering thought that the next 10, 20, 50 years may prove that one or more of you here present will turn out to be a false prophet from amongst your own selves, Paul says. That's a sobering thought. And each of you here is, I hope, thinking to yourself, but that would never be me. And I'm sure every false prophet in history has thought, I would never lead people astray. But of course they have. We need to be aware. And we need to be no respecter of persons at all, in any way whatsoever. Which means that every one of you here tonight should be saying to yourself, is this man who's speaking to us a false prophet? Is he, in fact, trying to lead us up the garden path? Now, how are you going to know? When you get alone tonight, you should be examining your Bibles and saying to yourselves,
Well, this is what he said, but is this in fact what the Bible says? Now, if I was your minister, you should do exactly the same. Whoever it may be, you should say to yourself, is what this person says what the Bible says? This is the Word of God. This isn't the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Everything that comes out of my mouth, everything that comes from my pen, or rather I should say from my fingers, should be tested by the Word of God. It's this book that's true. The Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order of 1658 is a production of men. It must be tested by the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith of 1643 is a product of men. It must be tested by the Word of God. The First London Confession of 1644 is the work of men. It should be tested by the Word of God. The Second London Confession, better known as the 1689 Baptist Confession, is a product of men and must be tested by the Word of God. Everything that you hear from anybody, anywhere, must be tested by the Word of God. Let's just turn over to Romans chapter 10. Paul says in verse 13 of Romans 10, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But then he asks this question, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" And then he quotes from the Old Testament, as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." So beautiful, don't I? Right, what Paul is saying here is that in order to be saved, people need to hear the gospel, doesn't he? I have here a book by a very famous man. Perhaps you've heard of him. He died just over 20 years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I hope you've heard of him. I would recommend your books to every one of you. I'm getting old and senile. You have to expect such things and make allowances. This is his volume on Romans 10. And he's writing here, and he's writing on, or he's preaching rather, because these are his edited sermons. He's preaching on Romans 10 verses 14 to 17. So this section that we just looked at. And he's raising the question, what about those who die in infancy? And he says there are some who say that those who die in infancy are automatically saved. And he also raises the question about what about the heathen who have never heard the gospel? Now this is a lengthy section, it's a couple of pages, so just bear with me. Now again, people also tend to go wrong about the infant. There is a teaching, and to me it is always a mystery how a man like Charles Hodge could ever have taught it, to the effect that all dying in infancy go to heaven, that they are all saved. All I can say with regard to that is, there is not a single scripture to support that statement. Amen. I quite agree with him. Let's continue. Furthermore, when we were considering the false teaching with regard to the heathen who have never heard the gospel, I pointed out that it would be a disservice to them to send foreign missionaries. If they are saved because of their ignorance, to give them knowledge is a cause of damnation for some. Some people believe that those who have never heard the gospel are automatically saved. Well, if that's the case, definitely never send another missionary to them. If that is the case, then never preach the gospel to anybody, because there is a chance they might not believe and you'll damn them. Better to leave them in ignorance and then they'll be saved. And it is the same, of course, with infants. If all infants are automatically saved and go to heaven, then it is a most unfortunate thing that we did not all die when we were infants. That is the inevitable implication according to that argument. And it is monstrous and ludicrous. God meant us to grow and develop. No, such a teaching is pure speculation. I should like to say it, but I cannot. I have no right to say it. There is no scripture whatsoever that says that. It is very comforting, I know, but, my dear friends, we are not here to say nice things, nor comforting things. We are here to expound the scripture. So what is the answer? There is only one answer to me, and it is that in the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the sovereign election of God, I see no other answer. It is a great mystery. I cannot give you details, but I can say this, it is God who saves. Chapter 9 has told us, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And that was true of them even before they were born, when they were still in their mother's womb and had not had an opportunity of doing either good or bad. That was the great argument of chapter 9, the purpose of God according to election, verse 11. Salvation is entirely God's work. It is all of him. And the moment you begin to look at it like that, I think that you can have a little light on this question of the infant and the heathen who have never heard the gospel. It is a part of the mystery of the working of God. So what is the apostle saying here in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15? Is he saying that the only way whereby men and women can be saved is by hearing the preaching of the gospel and believing it? No, he is not. What he is saying is that it is the normal and customary method, but he does not say that it is the only method. If that were the only method, then what does happen to infants and to the heathen? Fortunately, the apostle does not say that. Let us look at the comment on these verses by John Calvin, of all men. He says, "But if any man shall hereby contend to prove that God could not otherwise than by the means of preaching infuse or pour his knowledge into men, we deny that to be the meaning of the apostle, who had respect only to the ordinary dispensation of God, and would not prescribe any law or limitation to his grace." What that means is this. All the apostle is saying here is that normally God does save through the preaching of the word, but he does not go on to say that that is the only way. He does not say that God cannot, if he chooses, do it in some mysterious manner, which Calvin calls here by infusing or pouring his knowledge into men. Let me give you another quotation from the Second Helvetic Confession of Faith, which we'll just skip over because it says essentially the same thing. "I will put it to you like this," this is Lloyd-Jones again, "salvation is of God and there is no limit to what God can do. Show me a man, if you like, who is dying and who has never believed the gospel. You say to me that man is going to hell. I say you cannot say so. He may not. Well, how, you say, he has never heard the preaching of the gospel? I agree with you. But what is there to stop the Almighty God from illuminating the man's mind and giving him a revelation of Christ and the gospel, even in the last agony of death? Do you tell me that God cannot do that? I believe he can. He can do that to a heathen who has never heard the gospel. In his own mysterious manner, by the Holy Spirit, God can give that man the knowledge of Christ which is adequate to save him." You notice what Lloyd-Jones has done. What did he say about Charles Hodge and Charles Hodge's view concerning infants dying in infancy? He says, "All I can say with regard to that is there is not a single scripture to support that statement." What do I say concerning Lloyd-Jones's statement that God can and does save people without hearing the gospel preached? I would say what Lloyd-Jones says. There is not a single scripture to support that statement. Now, this man is regarded as the greatest gospel preacher of the last 100 years. And yet here, he has said something that you cannot find in the scriptures. He has made one of the cardinal errors of biblical exposition. He has hit a difficult problem. And what he has done is try and answer the problem when the Bible does not give an answer. If you care to, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Our regulars here get sick of hearing me quoting this verse, but it is very important that you know this verse backwards and inside out and understand its implications. God, speaking to the Israelites through Moses, says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What's God saying there? God's saying, I have revealed my truth to you. And we have it now more than in the time of Moses. We have the whole revealed will of God in the Bible. Does God anywhere in there tell us what happens to infants dying in infancy and to the heathen who have never heard? There are two answers, yes and no. Yes, some people would say, God does tell us what happens to them, they go to hell. The other answer is, no, God has not revealed that, and therefore it is not for us to know. And if God has not revealed it to us, it is not for us to work out by ourselves either. If you read the history of doctrine, you will find that a great many errors have developed down through the centuries because people in reading the scriptures have found a difficulty. They have found a problem. Often it is because of external pressures from the world saying, how can you believe this? This is rubbish! And so they felt they must defend the faith. And so they have come up with an explanation to satisfy these unbelievers. But it doesn't derive from the scriptures. And so consequently, they are saying what comes out of their own minds rather than what comes out of the word of God. And having made such a speculative leap into the dark, they have then said, well, if that's true, then possibly this is true. And this and that and the other, and before you know where they are, they've abandoned the scriptures altogether. At the beginning of the 18th century, there were in England Presbyterian churches. The Presbyterian churches that today exist in England are not English Presbyterian churches. They derive from Scotland. They are really Scottish Presbyterian churches. What happened to English Presbyterianism was exactly this kind of thing happened. And you go around the country and you will find what are called Unitarian churches. These are the buildings that used to be occupied by the English Presbyterians. But they became, over the course of the 18th century, Unitarian. Because they speculated. They ignored Deuteronomy 29:29. If the Bible doesn't say it, it's not for you to know. Some people say, what is God's will for my life? Is it God's will that I marry X, Y, Z? Is it God's will I go off and be a missionary? Deuteronomy 29:29. Is it in the Bible? No. It's not in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says I should have married my wife. It's a secret thing. Until it happens. And the moment I married my wife, I knew it was God's will. Because God revealed that in time. Was it God's will that I should become a Christian? Well, I can't find it in the pages of the Bible. But in December 1972, I was converted. And so then I knew it was God's will that I should become a Christian. If it's not revealed within the pages of the scriptures, we cannot say, this is God's will. We were in a church once where the minister said, we have decided that this course of action is God's will. And he didn't like it when I stood up and said, I'm sorry, I can't agree with that. He was convinced it was God's will. And I said, it's not in the scriptures. You might say that by the application of principles of scripture, this is the sensible thing to do. But you can't say it's God's will. Can't say it because it's not there. It doesn't exist. So don't worry about wringing your hands, oh, is it God's will that I should go and be a missionary? Is it God's will that I should go to college? Is it God's will that I should get married? Is it God's will I should do this, that and the other? If it's not in the pages of scripture, it's not a question to bother asking. If you want to get married, the scriptures give principles. You marry godly believers. And if the person you're thinking of marrying isn't a godly believer, then forget it. You can say it is not God's will. You can't say it is God's will. You can only say it is sensible, spiritual, wise. And it's the same with all these issues, this issue that Lloyd-Jones deals with. It's not in the scriptures. God has not revealed it. It's not for us to know. He's told us sufficiently about the fate of the lost. Therefore, we are to go and preach the gospel to the lost. That is the means that God has ordained. We don't know that as a result of our going, that any of them will be saved. But we do know, according to what God has revealed, that if we don't go, none of them will be saved. We are to go on the basis of what God has said. Let's not go on the basis of speculation. The schoolmen of the Middle Ages did this. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I can't find that in the pages of my Bible. Therefore, it is not something for us to know. Let's forget about it. And they came up with all sorts of other speculations, which the Reformation swept away and replaced it with speculations of its own. And probably many of us believe things not because the Bible says it, but because we have speculated, well, what if this were the case? Because we're desperate to have an answer, because we've got friends, relatives, people we work with, people we're at school with, people we're at college with, who want to know the answer. I'll become a Christian, they say, if you can answer me this question. And you have to say to them, I'm sorry, but God has not revealed the answer. I could give you an answer. It might well be an answer that satisfies you, but it won't be an answer from God. It will be an answer from my head. Let's be honest in dealing with people. Let's be honest with the scriptures. And let's beware that by doing such things, we don't become false prophets. Let's restrict ourselves on matters of religious doctrine to the teaching of the Word of God. It is vital. If you want to be godly, stick by the scriptures. If you want to communicate the gospel, stick by the scriptures. If you want to be helpful to other people, stick by the scriptures and communicate the scriptures to them. You might not be popular. People will say, oh, you've got no answers at all. What they mean is, I don't like the answers you've given. These are God's answers. Let's give them God's answers. Let's not give them our opinions, our speculations. Let's not slip into being a false prophet. Let's remember that even great men who are highly regarded, and I would recommend every one of you to read these books, because they are helpful in spite of areas where I disagree with him. But it is so easy to be led astray and to lead others astray. Beware of false prophets. Beware that false prophets have followers. Beware that their followers will prove to be false disciples of Christ and will at the end be cast into hell. Beware for yourselves. Beware for your friends. Beware for those you love. Beware for all those around you. This is not meant to make you gloomy. This is meant to cause you to say, if this is the case, I must learn more of the scriptures. And as you learn more of the scriptures, you learn more of God. You discover more of God's love and mercy and grace. You discover more of what God has done in Christ. And your heart fills with joy. You think, what a wonderful God this is. That God should do these things for me. That God should send his own son for me, who deserved nothing but wrath and fury. What a wonderful God this is. What a glorious, loving, gracious God this is. This God is the God I love. This God is the one I will serve all my days. This God is the one whom I am looking forward to spending eternity with and enjoying fellowship with forever and ever. Oh, what a glorious thought. Look, here we have a mere 80 years, if by reason of strength 80 years. Perhaps a bit more, perhaps a bit less, but that's going to go in the twinkling of an eye. It's next to nothing compared to eternity. And then to be with God and to know the fullness of God's love and mercy. To know a body without sin. To know that I will be like Christ. To know all the blessings that God has stored up for us. Such thoughts are too wonderful. It is beyond my comprehension. It fills my heart to bursting to think of the joy that is yet to be revealed. I want to know God as much as I can now, to get me ready for that day when I will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Stay close to God by staying close to the scriptures. and don't step beyond the boundaries that Scripture has laid down for the sake of your own souls and the souls of those around you. May God help us so to do.